Ave Maria in the Afternoon is a co-production of Ave Maria Radio and EWTN Radio and carried across the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network. Welcome to Ave Maria in the Afternoon, examining the world through the lens of faith from the heart of the Church to help us navigate the culture. Here's Dr. Marcus Peter.
Good afternoon. Thank you very much for joining us on this hour of Ave Maria in the Afternoon. I'm Marcus Peter. We're going to begin today by talking with my friend Rob Corzine of the St. Paul Center for Biblical Theology. And as he does every week, we unpack the love of the Father in covenant as it comes out in this weekend's readings. This week, we are going to see a core theme come out about living in the image of Christ, bringing the light of Christ to the world. The mission of being a people of God in covenant has always been one of revealing the light of God amidst the darkness of the fallen human nature, of sin, of evil. And so the first reading is going to focus on that entirely. The mission then continues for us in the new covenant because the kingdom of God is already here. The kingdom of God is now. And what that effectively means is that where the king is, there is the kingdom. And our king is in his church, in his body. And therefore, in a very real sense, the liturgical empire of the church is the liturgical empire of Christ our Lord. But there is a culminating reality of this kingdom, and that is in heaven. So we'll explore that. In the first reading, the responsorial psalm is going to praise living the life of blessedness, living the life of righteousness in God, because that kind of righteousness and blessedness mirrors the life of our Lord. And then in the second reading, Paul will write to the church in Corinth, and he tells them to proclaim Christ crucified, a message blasphemous to the Jews and a stumbling block to the Gentiles. But for those of us who believe, it is the power and wisdom of God. And we find that culminating in the gospel with the Sermon on the Mount. Now, today, after that, we will speak about the Monroe Doctrine. Given that this year is the 250th anniversary of our nation, I want to visit some of those things pertaining to American history that's so crucial for us to understand. What is the Monroe Doctrine? In his ideas regarding American foreign policy, James Monroe, a former president, echoed Washington and Jefferson. But he had to worry about things that neither of them had to be concerned about. And so we think about the application of this Jeffersonian-Washingtonian approach to foreign policy in light of our present age. All this after the headlines.
Thanks, Marcus. Good afternoon, everyone. This is your Ave Maria Radio News for Friday, February 6th. It's the Feast of St. Paul Miki. Today's news brought to you by the Visiting Angels, providing loving care and assistance for seniors in need at visitingangels.com. Bishop Ronald Hicks was installed today as the next Archbishop of New York. During a news conference yesterday at St. Patrick's Cathedral, the incoming Archbishop sharing his excitement for leading the Archdiocese.
New York is a place where the whole world lives and calls home. And the Catholic Church is universal, gathering and engaging everyone.
Cardinal Timothy Dolan tendering his resignation to the Holy Father upon turning 75, which is required under canon law. Bishop Hicks, until today, served as the Bishop of Joliet, Illinois since 2020. President Trump is being criticized after sharing a video on social media that apparently promotes 2020 election conspiracy theories and then briefly depicting former President Barack Obama and Michelle Obama as apes. The post has been deleted from President Trump's Truth Social account. The White House reportedly put the blame on, quote, an overeager and lower-level aide. Earlier in the day, the White House defended the post, with Press Secretary Karoline Leavitt calling the criticism fake outrage and saying that the clip came from an internet meme. Two people are dead after another U.S. strike on an alleged drug boat in the Eastern Pacific. U.S. Southern Command said the boat was hit along known narco-trafficking routes in the Eastern Pacific. The strike is at least the 35th since September, although only two have happened since the U.S. captured Venezuelan President Maduro last month. The Dow Jones Industrial Average closing above 50,000 for the first time ever to cap a volatile week on Wall Street. The blue chip index served more than 1,200 points as technology shares rebounded after several days of heavy selling. From your AveMariaRadio.net news desk, I'm Steve Clark.
Good afternoon and welcome back. I'm Oxfeed. Joining me as he does every week so generously is our friend Rob Cozine of the St. Paul Center for Biblical Theology to unpack the mysteries of the Father's love in this Sunday's readings. Rob, thank you for joining us. How are you?
It's great to be here on First Friday.
Yes, it truly is. So let's see, what does Holy Mother Church have in store for us today?
Well, we are exploring in the Sermon on the Mount, two huge images of the Holy Spirit and of grace and of the way that we as Christians communicate the Holy Spirit and grace to the rest of the world, namely the images of light and of salt. So we're continuing our reading of the greatest speech ever given, the Sermon on the Mount, and the Old Testament reading links into that. This idea, as we had in Isaiah 9 a few weeks ago, of those who walking in darkness have seen a great light. But this time, we are in Isaiah 58, where we have a lot of Jubilee themes. So we read, "Thus says the Lord, share your bread with the hungry, shelter the oppressed and the homeless, clothe the naked when you see them, and do not turn your back on your own. Then your light shall break forth like the dawn, and your wound shall be quickly healed. Your vindication shall go before you, and the glory of the Lord shall be your rear guard. Then you shall call, and the Lord will answer. You shall cry for help, and he will say, 'Here I am.' If you remove from your midst oppression, false accusation, and malicious speech, if you bestow your bread on the hungry and satisfy the afflicted, then light shall rise for you in the darkness, and the gloom shall become for you like midday." So as I said, there's a lot going on here. We see a lot of Jubilee themes. Now, by the time the prophet Isaiah is composing this article, Jubilee is kind of a dead letter. It's there in their scriptures, but it's not really being practiced. The servants and property weren't released every 50 years to be returned to their ancestral owners. No longer was every family and clan in Israel excused of their debts and reunited on their own familiar property. But the ideals of the Jubilee under the influence of the Holy Spirit seem to be inspiring the prophet here as he speaks to Israel on behalf of God. The people could still practice the principles of justice and mercy in their own lives, caring for the poor, feeding the hungry, clothing the naked, attending to the needs of their own family members. And we're told these actions will draw the presence of God, described as light, down to his people and remove the darkness and gloom. And the language here may also be a reminiscence of the journey of Israel through the wilderness, when the Lord went before them as a pillar of light by night and also as their rear guard. And the Exodus was a great act of mercy and justice for the poor and the oppressed Israelite slaves. So if Israel, now as the recipient of that grace, puts into practice the spirit of the Exodus, they're going to find themselves once again on a triumphant journey with God leading the way and protecting them from behind. And we can call for help and sometimes find God not answering us. And sometimes that reason is that we have not been attending to those who need our help. And so there's both an encouraging and also kind of a warning word in there. And then we come to Psalm 12, where again we have this notion, this understanding of light, this image. We read, "Light shines through the darkness for the upright. He is gracious and merciful and just. Well for the man who is gracious and lends, who conducts his affairs with justice. He shall never be moved. The just one shall be in everlasting remembrance. An evil report he shall not fear. His heart is firm, trusting in the Lord. His heart is steadfast, he shall not fear. Lavishly he gives to the poor. His justice shall endure forever. His horn shall be exalted in glory." This is praising the just man who's generous with his goods. In other words, it's the kind of man who takes the prophetic exhortation of the first reading to heart. And as in the first reading, there's light for those who put mercy and justice into practice. And it's interesting, it sort of flips our expectations here. You know, normally, we think those who cling to riches are the ones who don't have to fear. And here, our Lord, through the psalmist, is saying it's actually the opposite. It's the gracious and merciful man, the one who gives to the poor, who doesn't have to worry, who doesn't have to fear. We actually see that, I think, a lot in our own contemporaries. People who are spending a lot of time worrying about money usually aren't the people who don't have it. It's the people who do have it who spend all their time thinking about money and worrying about it. And it's the people who are freed from that detachment and free themselves by voluntarily giving money away that have the interior peace, because their desires are not just for the possession of wealth, but for the experience of love and communion that sharing our goods has. And so we come to our second reading. And here, we're not directly connected to the first reading, to the gospel. We're sort of reading through the book of First Corinthians, but it's really, I think, has some tight parallels. So we're in First Corinthians 2, where we read, "When I came to you, brothers and sisters, proclaiming the mystery of God, I did not come with sublimity of words or of wisdom, for I resolved to know nothing while I was with you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I came to you in weakness and fear and much trembling, and my message and my proclamation were not with persuasive words of wisdom, but with a demonstration of spirit and power, so that your faith might rest not on human wisdom, but on the power of God." The contrast he's making here is to different ways to persuade people. St. Paul was not a trained Greek orator, but the Greeks placed really high value on the art of rhetoric, especially in ancient and wealthy seats of Greek culture, like the city of Corinth, who he's writing to here. In this passage, the apostle defends himself against those who sort of ridiculed him and his message because his Greek was common and his thought was shaped by Jewish rather than Hellenic standards of argument. St. Paul points out that the power of the good news of Jesus isn't dependent on flashy rhetoric or literary devices. It's the reality, and particularly the reality of the cross. The Holy Spirit has the power to transform lives, to forgive sins, to heal the sickness of body and soul, to lead us into eternal life with God. And these are not word pictures or theatrical oratory. These are concrete facts. And those who seek a show might not be impressed with the preaching of the cross of Christ. I think we pull a quick lesson from this for ourselves, right? If sometimes, our modern forms of worship, we go looking for great preaching and great music, and by all means, we should try to honor the Mass with the best possible that we have. But that's not the basis of our faith. Preachers and musicians can come and go, and God can reach out and bless you at the most slovenly celebrated Mass, because it's a reason for attendance isn't to witness a beautiful performance. It's to witness again the miracle of the Paschal mystery of the cross and resurrection that's enacted before our eyes every time in the Holy Eucharist. And it's not impressive by the world standards. You could see a better show on TV or in the local theater, but it is what Paul talked about, a demonstration of spirit and power when bread and wine are transformed into the body and blood of Christ. And it has real transformative powers in our lives, providing we receive it in faith and not disbelief. So this, I think, brings us to the connection, to the other readings, or where, it's the good deeds that we do out in public that impress the world, that shine before men. But those aren't done in our own power. We need to receive the power of the Holy Spirit to do those things, to shine, to be the salt that the gospel writing will call us to. And that's not a trick. It's just a concrete reality of grace that we receive in the Eucharist.
My guest is Rob Corzine of the St. Paul Center for Biblical Theology, and he's unpacking the wisdom of the readings this Sunday for us, and he's just begun touching on what the Eucharist does to our souls when we receive the life of God in us. Stay tuned, I'm Marcus Peter.
When the need for senior care arises, home is where the heart is. Visiting Angels provides home care for mom or dad up to 24 hours per day, including personal care, meals, and light housework. You may select your professional caregiver with Visiting Angels. More information at visitingangels.com or at 877-374-LIVE. That's 877-374-LIVE. Visiting Angels, America's choice in senior home care.
You like pizza? Me too. And for that, we can thank our friend, Tom Monahan. First, he starts with $900 and opens one pizza shop. Then it's worldwide, thousands of shops. But all this was just a warm-up for his greatest achievement yet. He built a university.
God inspired Tom to build up generations of men and women who have a hunger to reach the world for Christ. This place is Ave Maria University.
Visit avemaria.edu to see what's next.
Do you own popular index mutual funds or ETFs? If so, you're automatically owned shares of companies that conflict with your moral beliefs. Ave Maria Mutual Funds are managed to conform to pro-life and pro-family values. Long-term investors can invest in the no-load Ave Maria Mutual Funds. The experienced professional portfolio managers make decisions based on investment fundamentals and pro-life values. You can learn more about Ave Maria Mutual Funds today at 866-AVE-MARIA or visit avemariafunds.com.
This program is brought to you in part by the following nonprofit, Christendom College.
Each summer, hundreds of high school juniors come to Christendom College for the best week ever. A week-long experience of classes in philosophy, literature, history, and theology, daily mass and adoration, activities like canoeing, debating, dancing, and bonfires in Virginia's Shenandoah Valley. Students leave with a deeper appreciation for the liberal arts and lasting friendships that stay with them long after the weekend ends. Learn more at thebestweekever.com. Good afternoon and welcome back. I'm Marcus Peter, talking with Rob Corzine of the St. Paul Center for Biblical Theology. Rob, you were just beginning to tell us about what the Eucharist does within our souls in the life of grace. So share with us.
Yeah, so we're called, both in the gospel and in the first reading, to shine. But we don't have any intrinsic light. The light that we have is light that we have received, and that's primarily through our Lord and in the sacraments, and especially the holy sacrifice of the Mass. So we get to our gospel, and again, we are reading through the Gospel of Matthew in these Sundays of Ordinary Time, and we are in the greatest sermon ever preached. We started last week with the Beatitudes. We're going to get the Antitheses next week. But just this great piece of this speech we have today, we're Matthew 5:13-16, where Jesus says to his disciples, "You are the salt of the earth. But if salt loses its taste, with what can it be seasoned? It's no longer good for anything but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot. You are the light of the world. A city set on a mountain cannot be hidden, nor do they light a lamp and then put it under a bushel basket. It is set on a lampstand where it gives light to all the house. Just so your light must shine before others, that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven." So the Sermon on the Mount leads us back to Jesus' act of climbing this mountain and teaching the people divine truth. And it should call to mind at least two figures of the Old Testament for us who did the same. Moses, who climbed Mount Sinai to receive the law of God and deliver it to Israel, and then Solomon, who took his throne on Mount Zion, and from there dispensed divine wisdom to all the nations. And Jesus is both a new Moses and a new Solomon, a divine legislator and a king imbued with heavenly wisdom. And in content, his teaching often resembles as we'll hear especially next week, sometimes corrects the law of Moses. But in form, he uses imagery and literary devices and wordplay more like Solomon did in his famous Proverbs. And in this passage about the disciples of salt and light, Jesus makes generous use of temple imagery that goes unnoticed by most contemporary readers, because we don't we're not as up on what's going on in the temple, but the image of salt is really closely related. The priests there made heavy use of salt. Salt, according to Leviticus 2, was to be sprinkled on all of the sacrifices. And elsewhere, we have it as a symbol of purity and as seasoning and preservative for the sacrificial meat that was intended sometimes for human consumption. Apparently, it's also used in covenant rituals that we don't have specific regulation for, because the chronicler speaks of the kingdom of the Lord being given to the house of David by, quote, a covenant of salt. So salt is rich in these ideas of purity, of preservation, of covenant fidelity, of proper worship and savor. Right? Salt that loses its taste would be salt from which any true sodium has leached out, and it just leaves behind the other minerals and impurities, and at that point, it's only good for spreading on the roads for traction. Also, light is associated with the temple. For on the basis of prophecies like Zechariah 14, 7 and 8, the Jews believed that in the end times, the temple itself would be the source of continual light for the people of Israel. And that's enacted every year at the Great Temple Feast, the Festival of Tabernacles, during which the temple courts are lit up 24 hours a day by these huge menorahs that had to be lit by young men climbing on ladders. And Jewish tradition describes that no shadow was in Jerusalem during these ancient celebrations. It's during just such a feast after this Feast of Tabernacles in the Gospel of John that Jesus goes and teaches disciples, I am the light of the world. But here in Matthew, it's Jesus having imparted that light to his disciples. It says, you are the light of the world. Likewise, a city set on a mountain is a clear reference to the temple city, Jerusalem, the most famous city set on a mountain in all of Israel. In fact, the ridgeline where Jerusalem sits is one of the highest in all of the territory of Israel. So travel to Jerusalem was always talked about going Allah to Zion. So it's literally you had to ascend to the city from almost anywhere else that you were in the Levant. And the language of lighting a lamp and setting it on a lampstand so that it lights the whole house gives us a sort of oblique reference to the famous golden lampstand that stood in the holy place, lighting the interior of the house of God and showing the way to the Holy of Holies. So the language of the passage suggests that the body of Jesus' disciples are to become a living temple, replacing the stone temple of the Old Covenant. And this concept of a holy congregation of worshipers becoming a temple was already present among the Essenes. We find it in the Dead Sea Scrolls. But it's in the community of Jesus, not the Essenes, that we have the true temple. So St. Paul in Ephesians 2 takes this up. He says, you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure is joined together and grows into a holy temple in the Lord. So the thing that the temple represents in the Old Testament and does, you know, a light and sanctification and savor, is what we're supposed to do now. That's an interesting and powerful image. For how we're to go about doing it. And particularly in this passage, right, it's that men may see your good deeds, or the good deeds of the church, both corporate good deeds and individual good deeds that shine before others and become witness to a loving God. And this has been true corporately, right, throughout history. So Catholic hospices and hospitals and schools and universities and shelters and kitchens and orphanages have brought hope and healing to millions. But for us, I think we need to take this to heart as a call to our individual good deeds. We are the light that shines in some corners that might never see that sort of corporate light from the church. And it's really interesting. I would have expected to say, if I were anticipating that Christ would have said, you know, you are a light in the world. But he makes it really strong. He says, you are the light of the world. And what that means is that there are certain darknesses that won't be illuminated if we don't do it. You know, we're given this special share in Christ's mission for to and for the world. So for each of us, at Mass this weekend, we should consider, how is it that we can let the light of our own personal good deeds shine before others, not to make ourselves admired, but as a witness to the gospel, to inspire people to glorify your Father in heaven, as Jesus says, that is to come to worship the true God. So, in other words, this text is calling us to what people call today lifestyle evangelization, right? A radical enough expression. Is your own life a radical enough expression of God's love that your coworkers and your neighbors don't just say, oh, he's such a nice guy, but they see something that gives them joy and hope? You know, this is an irrationally good man. It makes no sense the way that they live the lifestyle. It calls for an explanation. You know, what is it that makes you do the kinds of things that you do and use your time and your energy and your treasure in the way that you do? That's the kind of lifestyle that the church has consistently been calling us to. There is a misquoted line from St. Francis who often is quoted as saying, you know, preach the gospel at all times. If necessary, use words. Like not only did Francis not say that, but it's a bit of a stretch for any of us to say, you know, you could get the whole gospel from just watching me without my ever having to tell you anything. But there's a deep point there, is that the way that we live our lives doesn't answer all the questions about who is Jesus and where does this come from, but it needs to raise those questions, that people can see our good works and come to glorify our Father who's in heaven. That's what Jesus calls us to in this sermon today.
Rob, this was a truly sobering exhortation. Thank you for making the time. My guest has been Rob Cozine of the St. Paul Center for Biblical Theology. And Rob has been bringing out for us the wisdom of this Sunday's readings. Let our lives compel others to ask, what does it mean to follow Jesus Christ? Stay tuned, I'm Marcus Peter.
Ave Maria in the Afternoon is underwritten by the following nonprofit organization: Real Estate for Life. Buying or selling your home or business property? Real Estate for Life can connect you with one of 1,400 pro-life real estate agents around the world. When Real Estate for Life receives a referral fee, they donate 70% to Ave Maria Radio and Human Life International. More information at realestateforlife.org or 877-LIFE-US1. That's realestateforlife.org.
Pope Francis said, "The key that opens the door to faith is prayer." Join St. Paul Street Evangelization by running a prayer station in the public square. You don't need to be a professional apologist or theologian. Just listen to the needs of the people you encounter. Offer encouragement, take prayer requests, and pray with people. Find out more and get involved today at streetevangelization.com. That's streetevangelization.com.
The following program is brought to you in part by MyCatholicWill.com. Surveys show that more than half of Americans do not have a will. At MyCatholicWill.com, it takes as little as 15 minutes to write your will and secure a legacy of faith. MyCatholicWill.com is the exclusive online destination for creating a Catholic will. The process of writing a will is simple and now more accessible than ever. MyCatholicWill.com, a legacy of faith for those you love.
This program brought to you in part by the following nonprofit research and educational institute.
This Lent, join Catholics across the country starting on Ash Wednesday, February 18th, for Bible Across America, a nationwide study on the practical relevance of the Bible for our daily lives, as we prepare to celebrate the resurrection of our Lord on Easter Sunday. Spearheaded by our sponsor, the St. Paul Center for Biblical Theology, with some of today's leading Catholic voices. To learn more, visit stpaulcenter.com/Ave.
The wisdom of Mother Angelica.
I want you to have such confidence in the Lord that you'll find such hope and see the beauty of the Lord, the majesty of God. What did our Lord say, huh? If your sins are as scarlet, oh, what? What's going to happen? They shall be made white as snow.
EWTN. Live truth. Live Catholic.
Is the ecclesial ministry of the Catholic Church personal as well as sacramental and collegial in character? The Catechism says yes. Jesus Christ, the founder of the Catholic Church, calls his ministers personally when he says, "Follow me." The College of Bishops are related to the Pontiff in Rome as Peter was related to the rest of the apostles. When Christ instituted the 12 apostles, he constituted them in a college or permanent assembly at the head of which he placed Peter, the rock of his church. Our Lord gave Peter the keys to his church, designating him the shepherd of the whole flock. The power Christ gave Peter to loose and to bind was also given to the College of the Apostles, united to its head. This pastoral office of Peter and the other apostles belongs to the church's very foundation and is continued by the bishops under the primacy of the Pope. This is Peggy Stanton, and this has been the Order of Malta's Minute with the Catechism.
Strained or broken relationships are a given in most of our lives. Friends fall away, siblings drift apart, children sever ties with their parents, and despite our best efforts, these painful fissures are difficult to mend. Hi, I'm Dr. Ray. If you want to learn how to communicate better with the difficult people in your life and be a more easygoing, more forgiving person, check out my book, How to Get Along with Almost Everybody. Check it out. And all my other books on the store page at AveMariaRadio.net. That's AveMariaRadio.net.
Good afternoon. Welcome back. I'm Marcus Peter. On December the 2nd, 1823, President James Monroe, in an address to Congress, articulated the United States' policy on the new political order developing in the rest of the Americas and the role of Europe in the Western Hemisphere. This statement came to be known as the Monroe Doctrine. And it was little noted by the great powers of Europe. Joining me to have a conversation about the Monroe Doctrine as a kind of linchpin for American foreign policy is Brad Burz, a co-founder of and senior contributor at The Imaginative Conservative. He's also a professor at Hillsdale College and is the author of numerous books, co-editor of The American Democrat and other political writings by James Fenimore Cooper. Brad, I'm really glad to be speaking with you. How are you?
Marcus, hello. I'm doing great, and it's always good to talk to you. Thanks for having me on.
Well, it's always great to be speaking with you. Honestly, you and Nathan especially, I connect very well with, and I always enjoy our conversations. We share a similar heart for viewing the history of the United States through the lens of faith and scripture. I want to just talk about the fact that the Monroe Doctrine by itself can seem like a purely secularist view of history. But when we understand the intent behind it, what it really sets up for is a kind of national level principle of subsidiarity.
Yeah, that's really well put. So, you know, I'd like to put this into context. Mm-hmm. You know, one of the most interesting things about the Monroe Doctrine for me is that here we had just come out of the War of 1812, and out of Europe had come out of all the Napoleonic Wars, and we had declared independence, obviously, as early as July 4th, 1776. Actually, we did on July 2nd of 1776. We were the first to do that. And after we did that, Latin American powers started doing it very quickly as well. So your idea of subsidiarity makes perfect sense because we're really talking about local control. And one of the things mm-hmm. that the Monroe Doctrine guaranteed was that we would have local control of the Western Hemisphere. And so it was celebrated not just as a United States victory, but as a North and South American victory as well.
Right. And so much so when we think about the struggles that Monroe had to go through. He's echoing sentiments that we see many of the founding fathers share, especially in terms of, like you mentioned, the development of the common good at the national level and understanding from there foreign relations as a result of that. However, some of the issues that he had to face that neither Washington nor Jefferson had to face was the rise of European powers and even superpowers to some degree in global affairs. And therefore, foreign policy had to be rethought and articulated carefully.
Yeah, I don't think we give President Monroe enough credit. You know, mm-hmm. He's our fifth president, and I think he was really a brilliant man. He had fought in the American Revolution. He had served in all kinds of offices. And here we find him as a very determined president,
right,
but one very much in line with Washington and Jefferson. And, you know, I'm not surprised that when Monroe decided to do what he did, he consulted with Jefferson and Madison, mm-hmm. and of course with his my favorite Secretary of State of all time, John Quincy Adams. Yeah. So I mean, all of those, I think those four in particular, but they're really echoing so much of what Washington had wanted. Washington had wanted neutrality for the most part in the world, mm-hmm. and that's what the Monroe Doctrine was trying to guarantee.
Yep. I mean, I'm going to quote him here. The American continents henceforth not to be considered as subjects for future colonization by any European powers. So effectively, he was stating in an almost carte blanche manner that there are now two separate spheres of influence at the global level, the Americas and Europe. And if they cooperated, there would be some level of bilateral relations. But if not, well, then the lines were very clearly drawn.
Yes, absolutely. And again, we had just come out of the War of 1812, mm-hmm. and we had decidedly won that war, even though we called it status quo antebellum in the treaty with mm-hmm. Britain, you know, basically the war as it was before it happened. But we had so decisively defeated the British at the Battle of New Orleans that we had become, for all intents and purposes, a world power, even though we really didn't have a great navy or army at that time. It was mostly, and you know, I love telling my students this. You know, when we look at someone like Andrew Jackson, he's running around with his own private army. Mm-hmm. You know, this is the Tennessee militia that he's running around with. And of course, just creating havoc in a good way for America, but creating havoc throughout the South and with Spain especially. So when we get to 1823, we've had all these movements of private armies and various things that necessarily sanctioned by the U.S. government, but then had to be in hindsight.
Right.
And so Europeans know, it's like, okay, they may not have to deal with the U.S. Navy, but they would have to deal with Andrew Jackson. they're worried about that.
Right.
They're really worried.
And we, in fact, what you brought up is crucial, because we need to bear in mind that the Monroe Doctrine was pivotal to particular events in U.S. history moving forward. For example, in 1865, you know this well, that the United States government assisted in the military pressures supporting Benito Juarez in revolting against Emperor Maximilian. And so the doctrine was invoked because Maximilian was placed there by the French government. So effectively, this was a Europe stay out of the Americas.
Yeah, absolutely. And even all the way up into the 20th century, Marcus. Mm-hmm. You know, one of the reasons Ronald Reagan was so supportive of the Contras was because there was interference from the Soviets on American soil. Cuba presents an interesting question because we never really invoked the Monroe Doctrine against Cuba.
Right.
And, you know, and here it is still to this day, a problem, the problem of the Caribbean. And so I think that's one of those counter lessons where if we really had invoked the Monroe Doctrine with Cuba, we would have far fewer problems in this hemisphere right now.
Mm. That's actually an interesting point. I've never thought of it that way, but I believe you're right, because we have invoked the Monroe Doctrine for all of the other republics that we possess. I mean, Chile, Colombia, Mexico, Peru, reluctantly to some degree, but the doctrine has been invoked. In fact, in 1904, when Roosevelt... He gave his famous Roosevelt corollary. Many people might remember that, but we know well that it was an extension, or at least an overflow, from the invoking of the Monroe Doctrine.
Right, right. So I think there are numerous instances where it really has become essential for U.S. foreign policy.
Yeah. Yeah, so I want to ask then, given the fact that that his policy was kind of sandwiched between this grandest statement, do you think this is one of the reasons why most United States citizens don't think about the Monroe Doctrine? And when we think about... Now, go ahead, please.
No, I didn't mean to interrupt you, Marcus. I think that's an excellent question. Because, you know, we do, I think we're very conscious as Americans of our founding documents.
Mm-hmm.
We're very conscious of everything from the Declaration of Independence to the Bill of Rights.
Right.
But then for some reason, when we jump forward just a few presidencies,
we do tend to forget as a people, we tend to forget that Monroe Doctrine. We don't celebrate it. And I would guess that there were other things going on at the time. So, for example, Missouri wanting to come in as a slave state in 1819, 1820. I think there were things that diminished American patriotism. And yet, and Marcus, I'm countering my own self thinking about this out loud, because then when we get to 1826 and the 50th anniversary of the Declaration of Independence, we have a huge patriotic moment in America, especially when Thomas Jefferson and John Adams die on the same day, actually on the 50th anniversary. So I may be wrong about that. I think that's a great question. I don't know why we haven't thought of that in more popular terms.
That raises further things for me to think about, because I've never thought of the 50th anniversary as impacting the influence that the Monroe Doctrine might have. Because when we think about, let's continue this conversation on the other side of break. I'm really enjoying this, Brad. My guest, Brad Berzer, co-founder and senior contributor at The Imaginative Conservative. He is the Russell Amos Kirk Chair of History at Hillsdale College and fellow of Ronald Reagan Presidential Library. He's also a prolific author and co-author of numerous books. We are talking about the Monroe Doctrine as a linchpin of American foreign policy. Stay tuned. I'm Mark Speter.
Hello, friends. Deacon Harold Birksivers here. And I haven't been this excited about an up-and-coming speaker for a long time, Dr. Marcus Peter. Dr. Peter has the gift of combining deep theological insight, wisdom, and knowledge with personal testimony and story in a way that makes the power of the church's teaching and God's love felt deeply in the heart of all who hear him. If you are looking for someone for your next conference, parish mission, or event, look no further than Dr. Marcus Peter.
Visit MarcusBPeter.com to book Dr. Marcus Peter to speak at your event. At the Ave Maria website, you can continue the discussion and education through the Ave Maria Radio's links to social media. Ave Maria Radio has accounts on Facebook, X, TikTok, YouTube, and Instagram. Go to AveMariaRadio.net and find the social media symbols at the top of your screen.
Steve and Janet Ray here, inviting you to join us in Portugal, Spain, and France as we follow the three children of Fatima and Saint Bernadette of Lourdes and encounter lots of surprises along the way. These moving apparition sites never fail to inspire awe, healing, and a love for Our Lady, exquisite countryside, and our Spanish chaplain, Father Alfonso Aguilar.
To learn more about your Ave Maria Radio trip, find the Ave Maria Radio travel tab at AveMariaRadio.net.
This program brought to you in part by Ave Maria Florida, a big kind of small town where golf carts take you everywhere and there's always something fun around the corner. Discover championship golf, resort-style amenities, and a town center full of shopping and dining. With Ave Maria University and Ave Maria Catholic Church at its heart, it's a community full of connection and charm. More than 25 model homes are available for viewing. More information can be found at AveMaria.com. That's AveMaria.com.
Living the Beatitudes with Father Bjorn.
Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. The virtue of purity and holy chastity is certainly a very important thing, but I think we can misunderstand this beatitude. As human beings in our fallen state, we tend to love things and use people. But we're meant to use things and love people. We can manipulate in relationships, and we can try to control other people, and we can focus on other people as objects. But to be pure in heart is to be in love, and ultimately to be pure in heart and to be happy is to be in love with God Himself as well. This beatitude calls us to have a focus on being open to choosing God, choosing life, to choose love. If God is not the ultimate end of our desires and our hopes and dreams, we will be the saddest of people. Let's say yes to God and choose His way, be focused on His love and pure in heart. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God.
For more about the Beatitudes, visit EWTNRC.com.
Christ is the answer, with Father John Ricardo.
Let us strive to know the Lord. Quick question to you and me right now. Is that what you and I are doing every single day? When you and I wake up every day, do we strive to know Jesus or not? In the Old Testament, in the same book of Hosea, a little bit later on, it's in chapter 14, the Lord says through the prophet, "My people perish Or in another translation, my people are being destroyed because of a lack of knowledge. Not a lack of data. We got tons of data. Not a lack of information. We got a lot of information. Not just about things that are happening in the world. We got a lot of data, a lot of knowledge, a lot of information about God. But not a lot of intimacy with God. Not a lot of relationship with God. Not a lot of friendship. That's the cry of God's heart. God wants to give himself to us in the incredible gift of friendship, and we're not taking advantage of it.
Good afternoon. Welcome back. I'm Marcus Feast. I'm speaking with my friend Brad Berzer, co-founder and senior contributor at the Imaginative Conservative, Russell Amos Kirk Chair in History at Hillsdale College. And we are talking about the Monroe Doctrine, which is a statement that President James Monroe gave to Congress that essentially contains the thrust forward of America's foreign policy. Now, Brad, I was going to bring up earlier, just before the break hit, that when we think about the United States' relationships with other nations, even today, including things like our right in exercising an expansive establishment of the common good for international police power, curbing international wrongdoings so that we can further cement global peace and, you know, rights of democracy and whatnot. These thrusts come from an invoking of the statements put forth in the Monroe Doctrine that we don't think about.
Yeah, you know, and I have to admit, Marcus, on just a personal level, I'm always a little uncomfortable with too much American interventionism. Mm-hmm. You know, but we've been, since really Teddy Roosevelt, we have been so much involved in so many ways in the world. And, of course, especially since the Cold War, with the end of World War II and our involvement with NATO. And I look back at someone like George Washington, mm-hmm. And in his farewell address, and I love Washington, mm-hmm. but in his farewell address, you know, he says there are really three things we have to be extremely careful of as a people. One, we have to be careful of debt. Two, we have to be careful of creating political parties. And three, we have to be careful of entangling alliances with other powers. Mm-hmm. And it is pretty amazing that in so many ways, really since about 1946, 1947, and our joining of NATO, we've really gone against such a Washingtonian foreign policy. Mm-hmm. But I think that with something like the Monroe Doctrine, where we're really establishing sovereignty with our own sphere. Yep. That, to me, is an encouragement of Washingtonianism rather than a discouragement of it.
Yep, yep. And in fact, if I may further add to that for you to comment on, when Monroe made the statement, just prior to that, in that same year, the British Foreign Minister, George Canning, had actually proposed that he requested that the United States and Great Britain jointly announce a unified opposition against European intervention in the Americas. And so it was really John Quincy Adams, whom you rightly quoted earlier, that opposed this and encouraged Monroe to give the statement unilaterally on behalf of the United States. So that's very Washingtonian. There's a real sense of neutrality, but a declaration of strong borders in the process.
Yeah, and I like to, you know, I get to teach this. I have the privilege of teaching this at mm-hmm. Hillsdale. And I always remind my students, you know, John Quincy Adams was a terrible president, but he was maybe our greatest Secretary of State.
Yeah.
And, you know, he was a genius. And I think he was a great man. I mean, he's one of those examples where you can say, no matter how bad his presidency was, he was truly a great man. And I love that about him. And I think he and Monroe made an amazing team. You know, what, you know, to have President Monroe and then John Quincy Adams as Secretary of State, and of course invoking that Washingtonianism, you know, just brilliant. Marcus, I would throw this in as well. Mm. And you know, this is one reason I think that John Quincy Adams is so great. Again, we don't really have a powerful Navy or a powerful Army at the time that mm-hmm. we make this statement, but we do have a Republican people that are very, very well armed and know how to defend themselves. And of course, it's not just thinking about Spain in Latin America. You know, we're also dealing with Russia
right.
in Alaska. And in Northern California, we're dealing with Britain because, of course, we have joint occupancy with Britain of what's now Oregon and Washington and British Columbia. So yeah, there's still a lot of rivalry, intense international rivalry for the American continent. So you've got the Spanish, you've got the Russians, you've got the British, right, and the Americans, and it's not clear who's going to win in all of that. You know, America is slow and steady, but it's still slow. And so it has to deal with these other powers. And I think that's, we have to put the Monroe Doctrine in that context of recognizing that we are also moving from coast to coast and trying to figure out what our relationship is with these powers.
Right. Okay, so considering what you just said, how much did the invasion of Florida, you know, the attempt at making Florida, the Spanish Florida, and you know, Monroe's response by sending Andrew Jackson there, how much did that influence his eventual declaration in the Monroe Doctrine?
Yeah, and so the interesting thing, Marcus, is it's really unclear if Monroe sent Jackson or if Jackson invaded on his own.
Oh.
And there are real debates within the cabinet. So John C. Calhoun, who's Secretary of War, mm-hmm, wants to arrest Jackson for having taken over Florida. And John Quincy Adams wants to pin a medal on him for having taken over Florida. So it's actually, it really, this is Jackson being Jackson.
Right.
And he's really under no control at all. And it's only de facto that he becomes the governor of Florida, and then he becomes a military general in the U.S. Army, because up to that point, he's an independent actor.
And post factum, however, we do know that Monroe publicly sided with Adams, who sided with Jackson.
Right. Yes. And again, I think about that, Marcus.
Mm-hmm.
What a team up,
right,
to have,
right,
Jackson on the loose,
gosh,
to,
yeah,
have John Quincy Adams as our Secretary of State, and to have James Monroe as our president. And you know, what a tragedy that in history we remember that John Quincy Adams and Andrew Jackson hate each other because of 1824.
Mm-hmm.
Look at how brilliant they were before that divide.
Right.
You know, that I think that's a real shift in American history when that relationship falls apart.
So going back to the strength that was declared in the Monroe Doctrine, even these issues of anywhere from questionable decisions to Jackson running off on his own, but trying to invade Florida before the Spanish completely took over Florida, in all of these circumstances, however, like you mentioned, we're seeing a United States that's there, burgeoning, but still not quite fully the United States yet. And it's in this milieu that the Monroe Doctrine becomes that first significant foreign policy statement.
Yes, that's right. And as you said so brilliantly, Marcus, in our first section just a moment ago, right, this is a Republican foreign policy. We're
right,
trying to figure out, what does it mean to be a republic in the modern world,
mm-hmm,
especially when these other republics are forming in Latin America? And it gets into a religious question because, yeah, a lot of the Americans are deeply anti-Catholic,
yes,
and they're worried what's happening in Latin America with these Catholic republics. How different is that going to be from a Protestant republic? And I don't think John Quincy Adams had that bias. I don't think he had that bigotry about,
mm-hmm,
it. He just thought, look, if they're a republic and they want to join us, then they have the right to do so. But we don't have the right to coerce them to do so. And again, I think as Secretary of State, there's that brilliant prudence on his part.
Can you share, just based on the exercise of that prudence, right, one of the key things about the Monroe Doctrine is the stalwart position of non-colonization of the Americas. But that's also juxtaposed with the notion of limited intervention, because the doctrine has been evoked for United States intervention in numerous other global affairs ever since.
Right. And of course, we're going to see it more in the next 4 years.
Yes.
Under President Trump, especially with Panama and what's going on,
mm-hmm,
and with our Secretary of State Rubio going down and negotiating with Panama. I mean, this is a major question of the Monroe Doctrine. And I would say this, Marcus, I think, you know, from just in hindsight here in 2025, looking back, I think that probably 80% of the time, we have used the Monroe Doctrine for the benefit of the whole hemisphere.
Mm-hmm.
I think there have been a few times, though, especially under Teddy Roosevelt and into the 1910s and 20s, where we used it to harass, right. our Latin American neighbors. And so I think generally it's been a good policy, but there's no doubt that there's some criticism of it, and that criticism of it is not unfair.
Right. Especially going back to what you shared earlier about Missouri wanting to be admitted as a slave state. This was a denial, we know, of the Northwest Ordinance. But even when we consider the fact that President Monroe actually just wanted nothing more to do with the issue, he just wanted the issue to be done and over with, because fixing the economy was not really going to happen in a perfect manner during his presidency. Yet this was the response, and we thank God for it.
Yeah, absolutely. Absolutely. I think it was a stroke of genius. And I love the way you put it earlier, that there does feel a kind of, there seems to be a kind of providential element in all of this, in what's going on.
Oh, I mean, honestly, if we study all of the history of early United States, one can't help but see the divine hand guiding numerous decisions, solidifying this wondrous nation that we get to call home. So considering the Monroe Doctrine now and moving forward, why should the average American at least familiarize ourselves with the concept of it?
Right, because again, I think it takes us back to that republicanism.
Yes.
And, you know, we say this all the time, and we're wrong. We always talk about America in modern terms as a democracy, and that's just not right. We are a republic, and I think we need to think in republican terms. And what Quincy Adams and Monroe so brilliantly articulated was a republican foreign policy. And I think, you know, whatever disagreements we might have with Trump, I think that Trump is invoking that. I think he's calling us back to a kind of proper understanding of America's role in the world.
Right.
And I think we're going to have an interesting 4 years.
Yep, I completely agree. Thank you very much, Brett. I always enjoy it when you and I get to speak about these topics.
Likewise, Marcus. You're a great interviewer, and I love it. So thank you.
Thank you, Brett. My guest, Brett Burrs, a co-founder and senior contributor at The Imaginative Conservative, Russell Amos Kirk Chair in History at Hillsdale College, and fellow of the Ronald Reagan Presidential Library. We've been talking about the Monroe Doctrine as the linchpin and the driving force behind understanding America's foreign policy. I would greatly encourage all of us to grab a copy of it, to read it, and to understand where we stand. Thank you for joining us on Ave Maria in the Afternoon. Until next time, I'm Marcus Peter.